All right, well, so we've made it to the finish line on our journey this morning, or this last 2 months, under this subject of the believer's life united with Christ. And, if nothing else, hopefully you found it at least intriguing or thought-provoking to think that the way that especially the Apostle Paul speaks of us, if nothing else, he sees us as being in Christ. That being in Christ does not start just at our initial conversion or salvation, or it doesn't have to do with just our justification, being saved by faith, and who we are in our legal standing. There is a whole host of benefits in our salvation that we get in Christ. In fact, I would argue, and I hope you would agree, after all we've been through, that there is not a salvation benefit that we get, past, present, or future, that is not in Christ or connected to our union with Christ in some way. And I thought I'd just throw out to you, just in case you want to do any further reading on your own, there's a lot we did not cover when it came to union with Christ. And I really searched far and wide. It's hard to find a modern writer who addresses this subject thoroughly and without having to work through a lot of old English and subtitles and getting lost and so forth. And I found a really good resource, which is called One with Christ, The Evangelical Theology of Salvation by a gentleman named Marcus Peter Johnson. It's published by Crossway. It's not a short book. It's about 250 pages. You can get it from Crossway or on Amazon. I know some people are kind of mad at Amazon right now with some of their dealings with certain books in the last week. So Crossway is the publisher, if you want to go direct to the publisher. It's about $24 for the hard copy, $14 if you want to get it on Kindle. But he does such a good job of walking through some of the mountain peaks we touch, but also getting into the weeds. And he covers one subject, which is adoption, which we didn't even hit the subject of adoption, which is really one of the forgotten doctrines regarding our salvation. He mentions in his book how over the last 200 years, he counted on less than one hand the amount of books that have been written on adoption, over and against justification, which there's probably been thousands of books written. But adoption is that's so important topic that rounds out our legal status, because when you think of our justification, that talks about our relationship with God as a judge. But adoption deals with our legal standing with God as far as who's our family. So there's a familial aspect, which is so important in rounding out the Christian life and who we are from the legal standpoint. We're not just justified legally before a judge and God walks away. He adopts us into his family, and he develops that and talks about how that's vital. So that's one resource if you're intrigued by this and want to continue reading on your own. Of course, Sinclair Ferguson's series, Union with Christ, is a DVD or CD series. Both of them are about $30. You can get them from Amazon or Ligonier. This is the lecture series that we based this on, and we tried to use it as a launching pad. Comes with a study guide, so if you're interested in watching those or listening to those are there as well. Now, if you really want to go old school, you can get into Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion, book 3, where he really focuses on our relationship with Christ. And there was a brother years ago who told me, he said, Jared, you have to read Calvin's Institutes. And I was like, why? You know, why do you think it's so important? He says, because you will be surprised to see how unrigid, how uncold Calvin is. His big deal is union with Christ. You will find that he is very much in line with Paul, and that he talks about all of our salvation benefits as coming in union with Christ. And so book 3, especially of Calvin, you can get those online and narrow in on certain topics. Again, a little harder to read, but there if you want it. One of the Puritans, John Owen, wrote 2 works, The Glory of Christ, The Person of Christ, and then the Pauline Epistles. I would encourage you to go back now to books like Ephesians and Colossians and see how this pops out at you. One afternoon, I actually went through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, just the first 3 chapters, and I charted out how many times Paul mentions God the Father, and then the Lord Jesus in connecting us to that salvation benefit in God the Father, or through the Spirit, who is, you know, now the Spirit of Christ, sent by Christ. And it is amazing. Even if God the Father is mentioned, you start, but then you cannot hardly go a thought without Paul connecting us to that then in Christ. Again, so hopefully this has even changed the way as you look at Paul's letters. He speaks so much of our union with Christ. All right, so today, how we want to wrap it up, we want to look at today something practical. And I even hate using that term because hopefully so far what you've seen has been practical as we've looked at many of the salvation benefits that we have. But today I want to look at something that really, I think, takes it home to everyday life. We're going to see a section of scripture where Jesus himself actually tells us that we are to look at our union with him. And apart from our union with him, we can do nothing. And what we're going to be talking about and what he was talking about was in our daily life, in our daily walk. He's not talking in the context of initial salvation and conversion, but in our daily life without him, we can do nothing. And so where this fits in is we just quickly by review, we've looked at how our union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it affects the penalty of our sin, which is a one-time act when we are justified and adopted into the family of God. We've talked about that. We've talked about how the union with Christ has dealt with the power of sin in a very real way. We're not just legally changed, but we're actually personally affected. And Josh last week covered spirit baptism. And you could talk about regeneration and how God has actually done something to us whereby we can walk in newness of life, not just have a new status, but walk in a different way, which also is a one-time act. And of course, we know that in the future, the presence of sin will ultimately be totally eradicated in the future when we are glorified. But today we're going to talk about something that fits in between two and three, something that's sandwiched in there, which is the paring away of sin and how our union with Christ and through our union with Christ on a daily basis, abiding in him, enables us then to pare away sin, which is what some would then call that progressive sanctification, the progressive sanctification or fruit bearing, which is what we're going to look at today. So that's where we're going to focus. And as we focus on this, I want to point out what we're talking about is not the fact that we can do this. I mean, that's what Josh covered last week. That's one of the aspects of union with Christ. Nor today are we going to be talking about what it looks like, meaning what are the various ways that the Lord Jesus asks us to be sanctified, and what areas of life. I mean, we could spend all morning flipping through the New Testament letters and the gospel of what is the Lord asking of us. What does marriage look like? What does parenting look like? What does being an employee look like? What does purity look like? We could talk about that, but that's not even what we're going to talk about today. Rather, we're going to talk about how do we do it? How is it that Jesus said through our union with him, on a daily basis, are we to pare away sin through our union with him? So, this is important because many, many times when we think about paring away sin and having victory, if you will, in sin or with sin, many, many times I think the strategy can be wrong, or I should say incomplete. Because many times the approach will be is, well, I just need to do what I'm already doing, but just do it much harder, or with more vigor, or with more completeness, or taking it more seriously, which no doubt when we go to battle against sin, it needs to be done with vigor and strategy and completeness. And sometimes we do need to ratchet it up because there are times we are not taking sin seriously as we ought, and it probably that is a great measure in why we would not have victory over a particular sin. But today we're not even talking about that. Today we're going to talk about how we go about it, for I would argue sometimes it's not more effort, it's tweaking the mechanism or the way in which we are going against sin. You know, it's interesting, or battling sin. Paul says in Philippians 2:11-13, therefore my beloved, as you have already obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about working out the the implication of our salvation, working it out in our lives, in our walk, walking in the newness of life, for sure, obeying. But he says to do it with fear and trembling. And when he talks about doing that with fear and trembling, is he saying to do it, to walk and do it so that being nervous, being concerned that if I mess up, God's going to zap me? Is he saying that I need to do it in such a way because while this is true, is he saying it here that we need to realize we are in the presence of a holy God? Is that what he's saying? I would say that what he's saying here, and Calvin would agree with me, by the way, that why we are to do it with fear and trembling is we are to do it with precision and exactness and being careful in how we do it. Because, verse 13, this defines it, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. The idea being, as you go about seeking to obey, working out your salvation, be concerned and be careful so as to do it, not in your own strength, not in your own way, not in your own ability. Be careful how you do it, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. You see the connection here. You know, when it speaks in the Old Testament, you know, it speaks of a time where God had fear. Remember in Psalm 114 where it says, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God was fearfully and wonderfully made. Would that mean that God was, you know, scared and hesitant and worried he will mess up? No, it meant that he was careful to do it with precision in a particular special way. So Paul is asking us to do the same thing. In our battle with sin, as we seek to obey and work out our salvation, do it. Be careful how you do it. Don't do it in your own strength, for it is God who is to work in you to both will and do with his good pleasure. In other words, do it in the strength of God. Do it in his power and his strength, not your own. And that's what Jesus is actually going to show us this morning. And so turn with me, if you would, to John 15. John 15, it's going to be our kind of our anchor passage this morning. You probably already, some of you figured that when we talked about the vine and the branches. And when we turn to John 15, we are in the middle of the upper room discourse, which covers actually John 13 through 17. Those five chapters. You know, it was interesting, after the very first week, someone came up to me and said, you know, Jared, it's not true that Paul was the only one who talked about union with Christ. He said in the Gospel of John, actually, you have a lot of unity, union with Christ language. The Apostle John was very, very concerned to highlight that aspect of our relationship with Christ as well. And in John 13 through 17, you do have that. I mean, it is chock full with unity language, oneness, fellowship, abiding language, which speaks of our participating in this Trinitarian relationship. Because Jesus said, if you pray the Father, he will send another comforter and abide in you. And Jesus prays in this section that we have unity and have oneness with him and with the Father. And John actually, or Jesus says that God will actually come and make his abode in you, and your fellowship will be with the Son and with the Father and through the sending of the Spirit. And so you have this unity, oneness language that we get thrust into this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we then live out of that relationship, or in the midst of that relationship. John just talks about that so much in John 13 through 17 in this discourse. And I think there's a reason why Jesus himself was focusing on this topic, those kinds of things, on that last night he was with them. Because what are some of the things, as you think about the upper room discourse, what are some things that Jesus presses upon them? What are some things that he really wants to make sure they understand? What are some things that he goes over? If you recall, there's some basic, overall, big picture things. What has he told them in John 14? Where is he going? He's going away. What is their response to this? Are they happy or sad about that? They are sorrowful. Yet what does he tell them about going away? Is that a good thing or a bad thing inherently at the end of the day that he's going away? It's good. And why is it good? He's going to prepare a place, and that's John 14. But I would argue that John 14 is actually the exception. It's really, of all the things he says is going to happen in the future, most of the things he says that are going to happen in the future because of his going away are going to happen in their lifetime on earth. And actually, it replicated in all of our lives too through the Spirit. But he does talk about ultimately, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. But there's much discussion here about actually he's going to come again, but not bodily. Not bodily. They will see him again, but who is he going to send when he goes away? The Holy Spirit. And the sending of the Holy Spirit will actually put them at an advantage. That it'll actually be better off for him to go away and to send the Spirit than it would be for him to be there with them. At least as it was up to that point. I mean, that's mind-blowing. And I'm sure there's no way they got that. And of course, the Spirit would come and remind them of those things after Pentecost. So yeah, you have him saying that he's going to go away. It's going to be to their advantage. In this process, they will have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Yeah, I did do these. And sorry, those are small. Through the Spirit. Now, what he tells them, though, is that when he goes away, it's vitally important that they do something. And he wants them to abide or remain in his love. Asking for help as he loved and keeping the commandments as he kept his Father's commandments and loved his Father. And isn't it so interesting, in John 13, what does he model for them when he stoops down? What does he actually do to them there at the Last Supper in John 13? What does he do? Washes their feet, which models for them the kind of servant love that we are to have. This is what love is going to look like, guys. And not only does it look like this, you're going to need to do this. I mean, they were going to need one another. They were going to need one another if he was going to leave. And of course, he tells them in John 15, one of the reasons that he wants them to obey is so that their joy will be full. This is interesting. He wants them to go from sorrow to joy. And the way that they will go from sorrow to joy is not in the final fulfillment of his coming, which that is the ultimate day of joy. He's talking about when he leaves. And as they go out as his disciples, and he says in John 13, 34, this is my new commandment, that you love one another. By this the world will know that you are my what? Disciples, by your love for one another. You see, he's wanting them to go out and replicate this so that the world will see with their very eyes what the love of Jesus looked like. And by doing that, they will have joy, but also the world will see and know that they are his disciples. Yes, the world will hate you, some of you, Jesus says in this upper room discourse. They hated me. The majority of the world hated me. They're going to hate you too. He's getting them ready. But he's also trying to drive home to them that it's through their emulating his love, the world will know that those who believe, because he says some are going to believe. You know, he prays in John 17, Father, I pray not just for these, but those who will believe me through their words. You know, some people are going to believe through their words. I mean, he's going to send these guys out to preach the gospel and to reach the world in a way, ironically, the world was not reached when Jesus was here. Because he's going to send the Spirit to indwell them and empower them. And so there's a whole host of things going on here in John 13 through 17, preparing them for his departure. Reminding them, telling them, though, that it's actually better for him to go away. Because when he goes away, they will actually enter into the Trinitarian relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit in a greater way than when he was here, because he's going to send the Spirit. Remember how Jesus says, he is now with you, but he will actually be in you, he says at one point. And this will result in their fruit-bearing, in their love for one another. The world will see that they're his disciples, and through that, they will believe through their words. But what we're going to focus on today, though, is in John 13. I want to look at John 13 because this has to do with our daily walk, this paring away of sin. Because as Jesus tells us in John 13, that as we bear fruit, as we, in the power of the Spirit, bear this fruit, the Father then, as a result, actually comes and prunes away deadness in us so that we bear actually more fruit. And as a result, the Father is glorified. And so let's actually look at John 13. Just to summarize, I guess, John 13, Jesus is equipping them. We went over this for his departure, encouraging them it will get better, modeling for them the kind of love that they will need to be demonstrated by them. He gets down and shows them, which he'll ultimately do on the cross. Now, John 13 through 17 is difficult to read sometimes. I don't know about you, if sometimes you might read John 17 in the high priestly prayer, you might read other parts of the upper room discourse, and you're like, what is Jesus saying? Like, it just seems like he's talking circular. Sometimes it seems like the same thing that he says is the result will actually be the thing that causes the thing that seemed to be causing it. It's like, what comes first? Is it abiding? Is it love? Is it commandment? What is the idea? Well, I think the most helpful way to read John 13 through 17 and even our passage today is by reading the whole section and then going back and pulling out the mountaintops of what is Jesus saying here. William Hendrickson in his commentary actually says it's probably best to read these verses through from beginning to end. If you've ever had trouble with John 13 through 17, I would apply this to the whole section as a whole, the whole discourse, but even individual sections. It's probably best to read them through from beginning to end several times before attempting any explanation. I mean, this is one of the most premier commentators there is, and New Testament commentators saying, you need to read it all through first because it's not clear immediately. The earlier verse cannot be properly understood unless they are seen in light of all that follows, and then we may add that which proceeds. And so hopefully, even just talking about John 13 through 17 will help us with John 15. I've been saying John 13, I think of John 15. And so let's look at John 15, 1 through 11. John 15, 1 through 11, and then we'll say some things in light of this passage. I think five main things that bubble to the top. Regarding what Jesus says we are to do on a daily basis, and what the result will be in bearing fruit. Jesus says, I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it bears more fruit. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And we are not talking about initial conversion, salvation here. In fact, in John 14, here I go, I'm going off trail again. John 14, one of the most common evangelistic verses we use, John 14, 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Guess who he's talking to there in John 14? It's upper room discourse. His disciples. Where Philip says, show me the Father. In other words, Philip is saying, look, okay, we've been here. We're coming to the end. Can you finally show us the Father? And Jesus says to him, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In the context of those who had already believed. And so that tells us something. Again, this whole idea of union with Christ. It's not just a initial conversion salvation thing and then we move on, right, to bigger and better things. Anyways, he's not talking about those how we come to initial salvation. He's talking about a daily thing. So verse 4, abide in me, or remain, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide or remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, this is Jesus saying, apart from me, disciples, professing, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So a sober warning is in here in the midst of this. However, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. We're going to talk in a minute of what are we asking for in this context. It's fruit bearing, and through whom do we come? It is Jesus. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, my words, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Verse 8, for by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. What does he mean? What love, what is the love of Jesus defined here? He just showed them in the earlier chapters of what it means to lay down your life for another, becoming a servant, loving others as he loved. He says, here's a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. So he's saying that's the kind of love you are to remain and abide in. And so, remain in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will be abiding in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, the joy that Jesus experiences in this same obedience, will be in you. And I have done this so that your joy may be full. So what we have a lot of things here that Jesus is talking about. And again, it's hard to tell at times which one leads to the other. What is the cause of the other? Which is primary? Which is secondary? What is the result? Well, taking William Hendrickson's advice here, I think it comes clear as we kind of just say, well, what are the things that Jesus is saying? If we categorize them, I think it's helpful. There are five things from this passage. Number one, as we remain or abide in Jesus, we bear fruit. Just simply stated, it's helpful for us to remember, it's as we remain or abide in Jesus that we bear fruit, in verses 3 through 5. So even though we profess union with Christ, we are to continue to abide or remain in Christ. In other words, we don't move on from him. We've already talked about that. Apart from abiding in Jesus, we can do nothing. And here's the kicker, and I think this goes back to the Philippians passage. So wouldn't it logically follow then that if we try to bear fruit apart from Jesus, we will fail? I mean, Jesus has said already, we've seen, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And the context here is what he wants the disciples to be after he leaves, when he goes. Well, that's all well and good, but what is fruit then? What is fruit? If we're supposed to be bearing fruit, well, what is that? Well, in the context, I mean, again, we could talk about all sorts of things that the New Testament talks about, but at the most basic level, Jesus is talking about love and commandment keeping. Looking at his life of sacrificial love, looking at his life of sacrificial obedience to the Father, where he basically says, okay, I exist for others. I exist for my brethren. I exist to do the will of the Father. I am not my own in that sense. So that is really kind of the germ form of the fruit. That might have different kinds of fruit, but it all kind of starts with that seed, if you will. And then, of course, joy in verse 11. Jesus says he's doing this ultimately so your joy may be full. And that's encouraging that, you know, God is not a joy monger. There is joy, which is different than happiness, which we don't have time to develop that today. Well, here's what often people, they track to that point. They're like, okay, we see that, that's true, that's right. But the big question is, well, what does it mean to abide in him, right? That's really where some of the mystery is. Well, okay, that's all great. I know it's commandment keeping, but what is this idea of abiding or remaining in Jesus? Well, I spelled it out on your outline because it's so important, I think, to have that part, all of that there. Where what this means is we are to continually to look to his example of love and commandment keeping. Remember, love one another as I have loved you, and as I obeyed the Father and loved him, so you then remain in my love. And the joy that followed, though. And here's where the faith comes in. Here is where at the point of temptation, probably every time we sin, we believe a lie over the truth. And what is the lie at its core that we believe when we do not obey the commandments, do not follow in Christ's love, and we choose selfishness ultimately? What do we believe? We believe this will bring us more what? Joy than this. We believe the lie that this is best, this will make me happiest, this is better than this. But yet we look at Jesus and we see how he himself had to wrestle with the ultimate obedience at the end, didn't he? That he had the trust that joy would follow, that there would be more joy in obeying than there would be in disobeying. And how did he do it? Did he do it merely in the flesh because he was superhuman and he was the sinless Son of God? What things did he put to work to help him obey to the end? What do we see in the Mount of Olives? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. We could string together various verses in the New Testament that Jesus himself was empowered and relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. As we, as image bearers of God too, are to be spirit empowered in our obedience, prayerfully obeying, trusting that more joy will be in obedience than in disobedience. And we know the key in this many times is the joy, does it proceed or follow the obedience many, many times? Does it come before or after? Is the joy always there in the process of or preceding the obedience? No. You know, in obedience many times, the feelings follow, the joy follows. And so comes down to faith many times, believing, but looking to Jesus, doing it prayerfully in the power of the Spirit. Remember following Paul's admonition, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you. Don't do it in your own strength. For Jesus, what did it say of Jesus in Hebrews 12, 2? He says, look to Jesus, the author or the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we are to look at that and say that the Lord Jesus had to wrestle. He wrestled with the temptation. There was choices set before him to obey or disobey, ultimately in dealing with going to the cross. And when it came down to it, he trusted that the Father is going to do what he said he would do, which is, in Jesus' case, exalt him and give him that name that's above every name. But for us, what does Jesus say? Is that joy exclusively for him? Does this process only happen in his obedience? Well, no. What's he say in John 15? I want you to do this so that my joy will also be in you, and so that you have it not just a little bit, but abundantly. He wants this to overflow with us too. So abiding means we replicate this by hearing his commandments, his words. It's interesting. Jesus says, my words, right, too. So even in the commandment keeping, we're focused on the Lord Jesus. What does he have me to do? I mean, it's very convenient, isn't it, that in the Christian walk, we go to Jesus for our example. We go to him for our relationship with God. But we also go to him in our daily walk of what we are to do. And we also ask in his name for the power to do it. So we replicate this by hearing his commandments, prayerfully asking for his help through the power of the Spirit in doing this, not bypassing Jesus. For Jesus will say in John 14, which is also, oh, there it is, in this upper room discourse, if you ask me anything in my name, because Jesus wants to help us do this. And he said when he would go away, I'm going to pray the Father and he's going to send you a helper, which we know is the Spirit of Christ from Romans 8. But Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, he says in verse 16, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, Jesus said in John 14, for he dwells with you, but he will be in you after I leave. I will not leave you as orphans, though, Jesus said. Yet a little while, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. And he's talking about in a matter of weeks and months here. He's not talking about eternity future. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So we just have these main truths that Jesus keeps recycling, really, in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So what's the result of this then? This is really interesting. This jumped out to me this week probably more than it had ever before. That if we commit to this in love, not in our own strength, by the power of the Spirit, prayerfully working through temptation as Jesus did, and obey, we will experience joy in that. And what God does, he comes and he does something as a result of that. Jesus says in verses 1 and 2, what's the result? The Father prunes us. Missing a slide, but it's on your outline. What's the result? The Father prunes us even more. This is great. This is amazing. And it's interesting as you look back, as you look back at your life and the areas of sin where you've made progress and have borne fruit by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, that this is how it has worked for you. Even for many of you who have gone from having sins in the past that were, you would say, were enslaving and had to really wrestle through early, especially early on, and maybe for a long time, but by God's grace finally got to the place where you felt you were in the driver's seat. I think if you look back, it took that initial trusting and obeying, flinging yourself into obedience, saying, look, it doesn't seem to be true, but I'm going to believe it, and I do by God's grace and the power of the Spirit. Joy comes, and the more you do that, what melts away and wilts away is the power of the flesh in that area. Well, Jesus gives us the theology behind it in verse 1 and 2, doesn't it? Doesn't he? I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, what does he do? He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. It's amazing. You know, I'm not a big horticulturist. Is that how they say it? Someone who's into gardening and farming and those kind of things. We have a few people who garden here. I know John likes to garden. But I was looking at my knockout roses the other day. There's five of them that we have out front. We started with six. Three have died. Some of them I feel like I've been able to nurse back to life. Had to replace, got two new ones last year. And I was thinking through what I do throughout the summer, and it is this very thing. The ones that outright died, I've dug up and I've pitched them. They're just useless. They were lined up with all the other, all six were lined up. Now three have actually made it. Two have been totally thrown away. One I didn't replace. A couple of them I replaced with two new ones. But over the years, what you've had, if you've had some of them, where parts of them have been dead. And what you do is I cut those off and throw those away. And I focus, though, most of my attention on the ones that are actually producing roses. And I go in and I trim the dead parts off so that there's more room and they blossom even more. And it just hit me like, well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's the ones that bear fruit, he's going to go in and prune away the deadness out of there and make room for more fruit. And it's ultimately going back to God who does that, right? But it doesn't bypass this process that Jesus first calls us by faith to remain in him, to continue to be united, to not be a vine trying to bear fruit apart from him, for apart from him we can do nothing. But by prayer and by faith, we continue to remain in his love. And those dead areas, the deadness he continues to cut away, and it just seems that when you by faith do that, the more you do it, it melts the power of the flesh on the other side. And it's Jesus giving us the theology for that. And so, we experience joy and obedience, more fruit follows. But then verse 5, though, or point 5, what happens, though, when we don't abide and we fail? Does the gardener see a branch that doesn't seem to be doing as well as others and immediately casts it out? Sometimes there are branches on my knockout roses that they just produce, they're going great. But then there's sometimes it's like, well, they start to fade by the end of the season, and the other ones are going strong, but then the next season they come back. And aren't you thankful that ultimately there's still grace for us who, because we go through seasons, don't we, when the fruit is going like crazy, or it's going a lot less, or maybe there's a period where you just feel like there's none. But I'm thankful that John, this same John who wrote this gospel, told us in his first epistle, if any man sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the world. The same John who said that. He said in 1 John 1:8, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But guess what? Isn't that too also still remaining in the vine? When we go to him, when we do fail? And bearing fruit, that's fruit bearing as well, that we confess our sin and we go to him for forgiveness. But what if there's no fruit? No fruit ever? What's the implication here? Jesus says it twice. No fruit ever? No desire for fruit ever, ever? Well, you can take the warning at face value. I think Jesus means what he says here. They are cast out and they are thrown out and they are burned. And I think there is an analogy here for hell, for those who say that they are on part of the vine, they are a true branch, but there's no fruit ever. But the encouraging thing here is Jesus, you know, he tells us, yeah, I want you to bear fruit, but he says, you continue to come to me. The one who not only connects you into the vine, but you continue to bear fruit by abiding and remaining in me, by the power of the Spirit, in prayer, in the help of the Father, pruning away deadness. So, to summarize, lost that too. So, wrap it all up. By faith, we trust Jesus' words. We ask Jesus for help in the Spirit. Obey by faith and love. Fruit and joy follow. God prunes, the power of the flesh wanes, the cycle repeated in more ways abundantly and more naturally. More naturally. So, two questions. We've got about 3 or 4 minutes. How does thinking of our fruit bearing in this way differ from other ways that you have tried to bear fruit? How does this way of bearing fruit, thinking through, abiding in Christ, and the power of the Spirit in prayer, by faith, differ perhaps from other ways you have tried to bear fruit? You ever feel like you've tried it in your own strength? How has that gone? That you're doing, you have the right target, you have the right goal, and you even know what it's supposed to look like. But how does it differ? What traps do we fall into sometimes? And probably don't have success. Mm, sure. Oh, sure. Yeah.
When if you look at it even on a deeper level, it's a relationship between you and Christ and obeying him. And the fruit of the ministry is the personal thing, is with you and Christ. Cutting away the sin is the fruit bearing.
Yeah.
And I would say that fruit bearing is the cutting away of sin, and the harvesting is the ministry. Stuff that you get in return. It's that organic thing that you get back from creating.
Sure.
Kind of similar. So a lot of times I think people are like, I'm going to try to bear fruit, and by doing this, I'm going to outwardly do something in ministry.
Right, they don't get backwards. They start with the end result, and they're not, it's not pushing out of the vine. Yeah. Right, you would think that, and it doesn't mean that there always is the same amount of joy and obedience when we do it this way, but I think we will find it more often for sure. And that will then what starts to happen is joy actually starts to precede obedience at times, and that's where you start to really do it more naturally. But on its face, the definition, yeah, we sometimes define it as the end goal. We try to force it top down instead of down out.
At first you read that, you're like, verse 2 doesn't make sense. It talks about a vine that doesn't produce fruit, I'm going to cast away. And it says, a vine that doesn't produce, I'm going to prune. And if you don't study, you're like, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Am I going to be thrown away, or am I just going to be pruned?
Right.
Yes. The first one is, they just said stuff and did stuff.
Right. Sure. I think that's true as well. Because in Matthew 7,
Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, so many people are saying, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that, and he said, I never knew you, right? And that's, so hopefully this just opens up for you a little bit of what union with Christ would look like on a day-by-day basis, that it's effective, and Jesus wants us to continue to tap into him in our relationship with him, even as we seek to bear fruit. And it should change then, hopefully, how we pray for our sin and the sins of others. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this series. We thank you for how we've just tapped really into the surface of our union with Christ and all the implications of it in our salvation, to our sanctification, to our glorification. We pray now as we go to worship that it would be a great time of fellowship and worship as we celebrate the Lord's table, as we hear your word and sing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.